And you can pick one up. I have yours here, dear, and you can follow along. I'm doing this so you can kind of put them into a notebook if you wanted to, that you'll have a in-depth outline breakdown of the whole book of Psalms. How about that, huh?
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, you're welcome. No problem. Don't thank me. Thank the Lord. Now, last week, we saw the benefit of building a solid biblical structure in our lives. Obviously, you know, we look at that as the our own bodies, which is the temple of the Lord, building it in a spiritual sense that it becomes the outpost, so to speak, the fortress for God to be able to work through us and do the work. We talked about last week the day of trouble, and I showed you how that doctrinally that psalm is dealing with Israel in the tribulation period as they go through their day of trouble. We likened it historically to David and Saul, that David was going through his struggles. And then I likened it to, for us, you and me, and our ability to, when we go through our day of trouble, which we're facing right now as Christians, the evil day that cometh, Ephesians chapter 6, that we're able to withstand that day. And not only withstand it, but understand that God wants to use us through that. And being used of God to finish our work. I showed you last week how that Israel went into captivity back in 606 B.C. And all of the Jews, no matter whether they were apostate, whether they were against God, or whether they were for God, everybody went into the captivity. And it's much like the New Testament captivity that the church is in today. The church is in disarray. It's in a mess. You got pastors, and I'm not saying they're bad guys, but they don't know what to do with their churches. They go so far that a church stagnates. They have no vision. They don't know how to motivate the people. They don't see what's around them. They don't see the function and the job that a New Testament church should have today. And across Christianity, we find that Christianity is in its own brand of captivity. But just like, and I showed you last week, how that all of the good Jews in the Old Testament went into the captivity under Babylon and Assyria, northern tribes, God still used them. The captivity did not stop the plan of God. In fact, in many cases, the captivity enhanced the plan of God and focused more on God wanted to do. And just as he did that in the Old Testament, doesn't matter what we're facing today. Doesn't matter the fact that Christianity is upside down, that churches are preaching today without the Bible, and pastors don't know what they're doing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God still has a work for us, and through this captivity, just like the Old Testament, we will finish our work, and we'll get the job done for the Lord. You know, in almost anything in life, the key word will be one simple word, the word perspective. Perspective is the ability to see things as they really are, not as they're made to appear. And I think that's a problem in churches today with many pastors. And I'm not saying they're bad guys. Many of them are good guys, but they lack perspective. They don't see what's going on around them, or at least they don't understand it. And they don't, the world, the devil has got the world, and even Christianity has prepared it and made it to appear one way, like everything is going fine, like everything is really good, when in reality, the church of Laodicea, found in Revelation chapter 3, which this is our church period today, you can see that that's not true. It's in a mess. Perspective will always give you your position in any given situation. If I'm dealing with somebody or dealing with a circumstance, because of the principles of the Word of God that we use in dealing with people and you use in your own life, no matter what it may be, you see the position you're in. You see and understand what you're really up against, what you're really dealing with. It shows you where you're at in any given situation to be able to function in it biblically and help people or get the job done. It always works that way. Perception. Last week, hopefully, you saw that perception will always give you purpose. When you understand and be able to see things the way they are, and it gets you the right position with God in time, then it'll give you the right purpose. You'll see now what your job is, what your purpose is. You'll see and understand what most of God's people never do, bless their hearts. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? Why did he reach down out of heaven, as Psalm 40 say, out of the miry clay and pull you out of it and set your feet upon a rock? Why? Why you? Why are you here this morning? Why did he give you a King James Bible, the absolute perfect word of God, when 99% of God's people don't have it out there? Why you? Why you? And when you understand why you, when you understand why God allowed you to be born in the time period that you've been born in, when you understand and have perception to see what in Christianity we're up against today, it'll give you purpose. You'll no longer just wander through. And I think most of God's people, unfortunately, are like that little mouse in a little maze where there's a piece of cheese at the end. And he has to try to sniff his way through the maze, bumping into dead ends and moving here and moving there until he finally gets to the cheese. For us, the cheese is heaven. And we go through life banging our head against every dead end street, trying to go down this road and that road, when the truth of the matter is, God's purpose gives you a straight line that you walk that gets you where God wants you to be. And hopefully, last week you saw that purpose and how that God allowing us to be his tools in the final stages of man's earthly existence under his own rule, where man gets to choose what he wants to do, what he gets to run it the way he wants to run it, where he can turn his back on God, throw the Bible away, turn the world upside down if he wants to. But we're in that world. And the key that you and I have to have is we have to have the perception to see our position that we can understand our purpose. I'd say, generally speaking, the most important times in the history of planet Earth was and will be, number one, the time leading up to the first coming of Christ. And number two, the times that we now live in that are leading up to the second coming of Christ. Both times, if you know anything about history and certainly the world we live in today, both times were terribly confusing. There was a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of things being done in the name of Christianity that had nothing to do with God in both cases. And in both cases, what God needed then and now were men and women who had the ability and the perception to be able to clarify to a lost world and cut through the deception and the delusion and the fog of uncertainty. To show men and women today clearly what God is doing. That's our job. That's your job, if you're saved. That's the job of old Paz, that's the job of me as pastor, and that's the job of every child of God under the sound of my voice. But the key is, do you have perception? Perception will always give you your position, and position will always show you your purpose in life. I think one of the most tragic things, there's lots of things that are tragic today in Christianity, but I think the most tragic thing in Christianity is a child of God who goes through life without any purpose. And don't think going to church on Sunday is purpose. Don't think, well, I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven is purpose. God saved every one of us and gave us a purpose in life. The problem is most of God's people never see that purpose because they never find out their position because they never get any perspective. And they go through life seeing things as the world makes it look for us. Now today, we're going to look at Psalms 21. We're kind of moving through these Psalms, and I didn't plan this when I started it coming through there, But I can see now, and I'm going to hitchhike off of that, how each one of these builds on the other one of last week. And I want to talk to you today about the calm in the midst of the storms of life. Aaron didn't have no idea what I was preaching this morning. I had no idea what he was singing this morning. But his song fit right into where we're going today, because his song was, "She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes." No, I'm just saying. "Till the storm passes over." I want to talk to you about that. We've been told all of our lives, and wrongly told by preachers, pastors, and I understand it. I get why they say it. They say that once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, all your problems are over. You know that's not true. Now, all your problems may be over as far as eternity begins, but once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, the warfare of the believer starts. You never posed a threat to the devil before you got saved. You were his. He had you locked down and locked up. But once you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, now you pose a threat. And now he's going to come after you. And now we know that the storms of life are going to hit us full gale and full force. And I want to talk to you today, how do you survive that? We've talked about building a structure. Okay, we're going to take it to the next level here today. I have been told this, though I've never experienced it personally. I believe it's true. I've been told that when there is a tornado or a hurricane, that you have this tremendous destruction that is taking place in a wide swath circle area where people are dying, homes are being destroyed, and lives are being absolutely decimated. But in the middle of that storm, in the middle of that tornado, in the middle of that hurricane, they have what they call the eye of the tornado, the eye of the hurricane. And if you were stationary in the eye of that tornado or hurricane, it would be the most calmest, peaceful place on earth at that point in time. There'd be no destruction. There'd be no howling wind. There'd be no 80, 90, 100 mile an hour winds. That calm in that eye of that tornado is as peaceful as you could ever want it to be. But around that eye is all the destruction that's going on. I've thought to myself many, many, many years, that's a picture of the Christian life. The rest of the believer, what we have in Christ, the peace that we have, the rest of the believer should be that while the world is going to hell around us, while the world is being destroyed, while people's lives are being destroyed, you and I live in the eye of that storm with the peace of God in our lives and the rest that God gives us. How do we get there? How do we do that? I mean, how does that take place? The life of a Christian should be just like a tornado. The world around us is destroying everything, but in the center, we have the peace that passes all understanding. Now today, let's look at Psalms chapter 21, and I want to try to help you today. I don't know what level you're on spiritually. I don't know what you're looking for in a sermon. I don't know what you're looking for in a church. But I do know this. We live in a world that is a catastrophe. And if there's anything that is missing today in 99% of God's people's lives, it's this peace and this rest that God wants us to have. And I want to talk to you today probably about something and to think about that you've never heard before and you never thought before. I've felt it and thought it for many, many, many years. I just never really preached it. And today, let's look at Psalms chapter 21. Let's read it. We're going to read all 13 verses here. It says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and it's not withholding the request of his lips." Selah. And again, the only Bible that will have the word Selah in is the King James 1611 authorized version. All the rest of them will take it out. "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and though through the mercy of the Most High shall he not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery, even in the oven, even in the times of thine anger. The Lord shall swaddle them up in his wrath and are devoured them. Their fruit shall all thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagine a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon the string against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Let's pray. Father, help us today. These are good people here today, and they have come here to hear something from the Word of God that'll help them in their life. And Lord, I don't know of anything that a child of God today needs more than the peace of God and the ability to be to rest with God in the midst of the storms of life. And Lord, that's so easy to say, but it seemingly is so hard to happen because so many of God's people don't have that. Help today, Lord. Help us to see how easy and simple it really is if we just begin to understand and gain perception. Find our position, and let those two give us our purpose. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Now, this Psalms doctrinally will be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Psalm is dealing with him being crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords over the all or over all the whole earth. You find that in Psalms 47:2. Zechariah 14:9 and again Psalm 72. This is when the Lord comes back and he's established as the king of planet earth. But as you go through it historically, you can also see David making a reference to his own kingship and God's hand against his enemies. But as you continue to read it inspirationally, you see it goes much further than just King Jesus and King David. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that when Jesus Christ comes back and we get our glorified bodies, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are going to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Whatever he is, we become. And we become just like him. We get his body. We already got his mind in the Word of God. Then you'll have it inside you. And for all practical purposes, you now are a joint heir with him. And as you read on through the Bible, in places like Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, you'll also find out that being part of that joint heirship and being a joint heir with him, we also become kings. Because Revelation 1, 6 tells us that he makes us priests and kings. And we reign with him. We reign with King Jesus because we are King Jesus. And it's an incredible concept which is unknown to most of God's people today. They think when you die and go to heaven or the Lord comes back, you get issued a harp and a pair of wings and you float around for eternity and you pluck the harp. Hopefully there's more to it than that. And there is. And today, I want to talk to you about the rest of the believer. The peace that we have in Christ. How do we get that rest? How do we get that peace? I mean, God saves you, he gives you salvation, but he doesn't just give you the peace at the same time of salvation. You have the ability to have it, but you have to do something to get it. And I want to talk to you about that today. So far we have seen, as I showed you how this thing has built upon it, in Psalms 19, we showed it showed us that we are to build a structure in our life that will protect us. And I showed you how that structure is built around six key principles. And when you put those things into your life, then you build your house upon a rock. And when the winds of life and the storms of life prevail against it, it stands. Most God's people build their house upon the sand, like the story in the Bible. And when the wind and the storms of life come, there's great loss. Everything collapses. But in Psalms 19, we saw and it showed us the importance of building a strong body, a strong structure. In Psalms chapter 20, last week, we saw why that you should do that. Because it showed us the day of trouble and how that our structure will be built on a rock. And I showed you also that it's built inside the mountain of God, Hebrews chapter 12, Mount Zion. And how that when the day of trouble comes, we and our families are safe. If you look at chapter 21 today, verse 11, where we're at, the thing that I want to point out to you, one of the many things I want to point out to you, it tells us that there is an intended evil against us. The evil that comes against you as a child of God is intended. It's not by accident. It just doesn't happen. It says that there is an intended evil against us and a mischievous device against us about people who hate us. And you got to know that going in. I told you all history is built around God moving and the devil moving to stop it. Well, your Christian life is the same way. It's God moving in your life to do something and the devil bringing something, somebody in to stop it. We like to make life and the Christian life so complicated. It's really not. It just comes down to God or the devil. It's just that simple. The great example of this structure will be found in the Old Testament with Noah. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen, the flood hadn't come yet. He moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, the ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That ark was his structure. God's coming judgment on planet Earth was the flood. But God was going to put Noah through the flood, his family through the flood, just like he's going to allow you and I to go through the evil day. But while everybody else died in the flood, Noah was safe and his family within the structure that he built. Folks, I don't know what you want out of your Christian life, but I know in the day and age that we live in, you will fall and you will fail if you don't build a structure in your life. That structure is not only for you, but it's for your family. I've seen families in my 50 plus years in the ministry. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I've seen families in my 50 some years in the ministry that for 20, 30, I knew the parents, I knew the kids, I knew the grandkids. It goes on back 50 some years. And all through that time, it's nothing but a train wreck on a train wreck on a train wreck on a train wreck. One disaster after another. One heartache after the other. One problem after the other. One generation. And I told you last week, one of the greatest verses in the Bible in the Old Testament is how it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You see it all the time. You see it all the time. Reason? No structure. And yet I say that looking across this crowd this morning. I see you men and women that have come into this church. You were part of a train wreck. But when you got into the Word of God and you saw what God had for you, you made up your mind that you were going to change trains. And you turned your life around, turned your family around. You didn't live in the godliness of the world displaying your sins in front of your kids anymore. You decided to be everything that God wanted you to be and make whatever changes you had to make in life. And Noah didn't know anything about the flood. The faith in Noah is that God didn't come down and say, hey, I'm going to drown everything out with a flood. It's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. It didn't even rain back then in Noah's day. The earth got watered by a mist. There was no rain. There was no thunder. There was no storms. Noah and God got together and he said, you need to build a structure. You need to build an ark. Noah built that structure and that ark for the saving of his household and himself without even understanding what pending judgment and destruction was coming. You and I know what's coming. You and I understand what's coming. You and I, unlike Noah, we see it all around us. And we still don't do it. And in Psalms chapter 21, we learn how that in the midst of the storms of life, we can have the rest and the peace of God. Two great verses that we could never have a sermon like this without. First one is in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It tells us that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Two keys to that. Where your mind is at today, what it is stayed on, and the trust that you have in him. The other great verse is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. It says that this rest will be the peace that passes all understanding and shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding. You can't explain it. You can't understand it. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, no matter what you know or don't know about the Bible, you know the story of Adam and Eve. And God put Adam and Eve down in a garden. That garden was obviously the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, they had perfect fellowship with God. In a physical sense and a spiritual sense, everything was perfect. On a spiritual side, they had fellowship with God all day. The Bible shows us that God came down walking in the cool of the day. They had Bible studies. They conversed with God. God told them all kinds of things recorded in the first two chapters. In a physical side, there was no sickness. There was no death. No hospitals. Everything was controlled weather. There was no storms. There was no hurricanes, tornadoes, no wild animals. No labor or work like we know of today. All day long they could have uninterrupted fellowship with God. And this was the beginning of the physical kingdom of heaven that God established with Adam and Eve. A physical kingdom that was put in a physical garden. And we know what happened, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3, it all comes crashing down. And now in a physical sense, the physical life on earth will fall under a curse. Where women had no pain in childbirth, now they're going to labor. Where a man didn't have to work, now by the sweat of his face, he's going to have to get his bread. And all the labor of life on planet earth now unfolds, along with all the trials of life. Now we're going to have war. It isn't just a chapter, the next chapter, chapter 4, we have the first murder. We have famine. We have natural disasters. We have death. We have sickness. We have hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, snowstorms, rainstorms, droughts, volcanoes. Now, down here and right behind us, funeral homes. Down in the basement in our kitchen is a little room back there that if you haven't ever took a tour down there for $25, we'll take you on a tour of it. This church was built right after the Civil War. And I don't know when the funeral homes came into being, but before they had refrigeration in the funeral homes, they used to keep the dead bodies down in the little room there that has that little door going down to it. And that's where the dead bodies were stored because it was cooler down there than it was. It's not a place you want to go at midnight. Kind of creepy. In fact, when we bought this church, the guy that we bought it from, the pastor, he'd been here for a number of years and actually grew up in it. He said when they originally got the building 40 or 50 years ago, on the door out there, painted over, but reading underneath of it, you could still see the word morgue. It's quite interesting. Right across, there's a wall there, and Terry Job's got it boarded up now, thankfully, but it was an opening there that you could crawl in. It's right under where you're sitting right now. And the original, this church burned down, and it was built back up again, this side of it. But you can go down there and crawl underneath there, and the original stone pylons of this building are still there. I've always had a hankering to go down there and dig around to see who may be buried in there that didn't make it to the funeral home, but I'm not going to do that. But funeral homes come in now. People die. We have graveyards. We have hospitals. We have little burn wards. We have cancer wards for little kids. And now because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that came on the earth, and Adam now lost the fellowship with God, and he's kicked out of the garden. Life now becomes a veil of tears. A lot of heartache today. I think of Lynn with the passing of her daughter, Krista, who we prayed for 7.5 years, who many of you ministered to. How hard that must be. And I know, I know the blessing side of that is that they're all going to be together in heaven as all of our loved ones that have went home to be with the Lord, we're all going to be. But you know what? Life is still a veil of tears, isn't it? A lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment. A lot of things don't go our way. And a lot of times we stand there and look at in the face of what we're dealing with and we actually say, why, God? Why? Why me? Why us? I want to try to answer how you deal with that today. But it starts with understanding what Adam had and then why we have the misery we have today based on what Adam lost. And once Genesis chapter 3 unfolds and we see the curse abounding down through the next centuries, and man now, who once had perfect fellowship with God in a garden, physically and spiritually, is now alienated from God and has become God's enemy. But oh, how God loves his creation. There are preachers out there today, and people too, that they don't believe in a literal hell. And the reason why they don't believe in a literal hell, because they believe God is love, yes. And they believe that how could God ever send a man or a woman to hell? And that is the whole basis of their premise. How can God, who is love and a loving God, send anybody to a place that is despicable and terrible like hell? How could God do that? You see, I never had that problem. My problem always was, why would God any want to take somebody like me to heaven? You know, if you knew what I knew about me this morning, you wouldn't come and hear me preach. And if I knew what you knew about you this morning, I wouldn't come and preach to you. We're all in a mess. It's not how could God ever send a man to hell. What on earth does God want with somebody like me up in heaven? Most Baptist preachers, if they get to heaven on the golden streets, the first thing they're going to do is start chipping out the gold. But oh, Adam lost it. He lost the image, brought sin by one man, sin into the world and sin unto all men. But then as we move into the New Testament, we find Christ first coming to this planet. And when he came to this planet at the first coming, he came for one purpose. One purpose. To restore the image that we lost through Adam. Oh, there's a lot of ramifications I can talk about in coming to Israel. I get into all that. Let's just make it for me and you today. He came down because he saw that mankind was lost and on his way to the lake of fire if somebody didn't do something to restore that image. So he came down, died on the cross, paid the price for your sin and my sin. And then all man has to do is look at that cross. Believe that he died for him on the cross. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you do that, you're saved. You're born again. You know what that really means in biblical terms? The image that Adam lost is now restored in God's fallen creation, me and you. It doesn't, on your worst day, it doesn't get any better than that. And now where in the Old Testament you had a literal, visible kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and man and the nation of Israel in time has completely lost the peace of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, that in the Old Testament, they never got the rest, and Israel never got it. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says that there is a rest for the people of God, Israel, but it isn't here yet. But for you and for me, we now have, through that spiritual relationship with God, salvation. That man now can have that perfect rest and that perfect peace and a relationship with God like Adam had before he fell. Now, we teach that Adam lost the image of God and fellowship with God, and that would be true when he fell. And it would be also true to say that we got back in the New Testament in the kingdom of God at the time of salvation, the image got restored to us that Adam had and lost. That's what makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that's what basically makes you saved. It's not hard. It all takes place in a garden. You got to see that. Oh, we're going to get to that in a minute. It all took place in a garden. The first Adam was in a garden. He sinned in that garden and lost the image. The second Adam was in the same garden with the same temptation. He prayed through into the garden. And where Adam got denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. And we got our image restored. Not complicated. But what most of God's people fail to see today, not only did Adam, and I don't know why they missed this, not only did Adam lose the image of God, but Adam lost the garden of God also. He's kicked out. But in the New Testament, and this is where the peace of God really exists. And without you understanding what I'm about to say and understanding how it fits into your life, you'll never have it. Not only do we get the image restored to us, spiritually speaking, but we get the garden restored to us, spiritually speaking, too. I mean, come on. Did you ever stop and look at the Garden of Eden and all that story back there and ever wonder what it really means to you and me? You think it just meant something to Adam? You think there's no spiritual significance to it? You think God just put a garden down there and said, okay, Adam, you're in it, and that was what it is? You think there's nothing? It means nothing to me and you in our relationship with Christ today. Really? You really think that? And what we fail to see today is Adam lost not only the image, but he lost the garden. And we not only get the image back, but we get the garden back too, spiritually speaking. And here's the real key to our rest, our perfect peace in the midst of the storms. It's a garden. If you would look down through chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, I would tell you that there are seven things that are missing in most of God's people's lives today. The first one he talks about is there in verse 1, the joy of God's strength. There's no joy in people's lives today. God's people walk around like they've been baptized in dill pickle juice. Are you kidding me? They're the most miserable, angry, bitter, resentful people you ever met in your life. They get their nose bent at a joint over the smallest little thing. There's no joy in God's salvation. When you have joy in God's salvation, real joy in God's salvation will override the stupid things in life that you get your nose bent out of shape for. Second one in verse 1. Joy in God's strength. The strength that we have in God produces the joy that no matter what we got to face, you don't have to face it in your strength. Your strength will always fail you. My strength will always fail me. The very strongest, toughest guys on this planet, the greatest men in the Bible, all fell to the devil when they tried to do it in their own strength. You've got to take joy in God's strength. Then he says a third thing in verse 2. God giving us the desires of our heart. Really? Really? How many of God's people have the desires of their heart today? I mean, you move in and shack up with somebody. Is that the desire of your heart? You do drugs or you drink or you do this or you smoke or you do that. Is that really the desire of your heart? Really? How many of God's people really have the desire? From God in their heart. How many of God's people even know how to get it? That'll be a good question for Thursday night Bible study. Number 4. God in granting the request of our lips. Though there's some legitimate things that you can ask God for. But God granting those things are based on the first 3. The 5th thing is the blessings of goodness. Blessings forever. Somebody wrote a song one time, which I think is a great song. It's a simple little song. Not got much theology in it, but it's a great practical song. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. For if the average Christian today that claims to be saved had to sit down and make a list of the blessings in their life with their kids out in the world, with their lives all screwed up and messed up, with everything upside down, it'd be a short list. Why? No structure. Why? No perception. Why? No position. Why? No purpose. And no rest. In verse 7, he says the 6th thing is a steadfastness. That's being unmovable. The number one thing in a child of God's life once they get to a mature place needs to be steadfastness. Nobody can talk you out of what you believe. At that point, when you have steadfastness, you not only know what you believe, but you know why you believe it. This is going to be the essence of our iron sharpening iron. Taking you young guys and you young gals and fine-tuning you like a special forces soldier. If he goes into battle, he takes out that blade of a knife and he's honing it on a stone, getting it as sharp as he can because he knows he's going into battle and he wants that knife to be able to cut through whatever he's got to cut through with it. That's what we want for you. We want your edge so sharp that you can cut through anything that the devil throws at you. Steadfastness. And then the seventh one, crown of gold upon our head. Need I even tell you what that one is? Judgment seat of Christ. When the fulfillment of our Christian life. And, you know, why do so many of God's people not have them? I believe they're saved. Why don't they have those? Now, if you're a young Christian here, or maybe you've been in a church for all your life and you never got any Bible, I'll give you that. I'm talking about people who have been saved 50, 40, 30, 40 years, and you have been in the Bible. And where are these found? How do you find them? You know, I don't know how much you know about the book of Song of Solomon. God put two key books in your Bible to help you and me build the right relationship with Christ. And both of them are basically unknown today. The first one is in the New Testament, and that would be the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is so valuable because it shows you the start of the church and really breaks up the structure of the church for you. The second book will be the book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And where the book of Ephesians gives you the structure of the church, the book of Song of Solomon lays out the fellowship of the church with Christ. For me, for you and for me as the child of God, the bride of Christ, the Song of Solomon will be the most intimate book in the Bible. Solomon writes Song of Solomon. And when you study Solomon's life, it's called the Song of Songs. Song singular, of songs plural. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, as you open this up a little bit, it tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. And as he goes through all of these women, all the years of his 40 years, out of all of the women that he met, he had these 1,000 women. He only found one that had the virtue, that became the virtuous woman that he wrote about in Proverbs chapter 31. And he says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And he's talking about the one woman that he found. Out of 1,000 women, he only found one that had the virtue that set her apart from the rest. Now, Solomon is a type of Christ. It's one of the 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament. And I'd say, and I've thought this for many, many, many years today in Christianity, based on the model of 1,000 women and only one virtuous, him a type of Christ, most likely in Christianity, you give me any given 1,000 Christians, and there'll only be one out of that 1,000 that has the virtue, that has the right fellowship. Incredible. You say, well, I don't think you're right. You hope I'm not right. But the pattern is clear. A number of years ago, can't even remember now, I took a whole night. I think it was on a New Year's Eve, actually. And we started about 6:30 or so and went to about 10 o'clock or maybe 11, 4+ hours. And what I did was a chapter by chapter, verse by verse layout of the book of Song of Solomon. We broke the book down completely. It's still on the website. And the reason I did that is because at that point, as we were building our church and we were building people, I remember telling you that without an understanding of this book, there'll be no fellowship with God, really. It'll all be an illusion in our mind. There'll be no peace. There'll be no real fellowship. because the book gives us understanding of what a real biblical relationship with God has to be. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. The whole book of Song of Solomon. You see, in the book of Song of Solomon, what he does, he breaks it down into two aspects. One aspect, he takes an enormous amount of time as the bridegroom, Solomon, i.e. Christ, looking at the bride, i.e. you and me, and goes into a great elaborate description of her, telling us what he feels for her, how much he loves her, how much he can't be away from her, how much he's waiting to be with her. And he goes on and on and on, wanting his bride and telling that bride how much he loves her and can't stand not to be with her. That's the first aspect. Second aspect is the bride, back to the husband, Christ. And she goes into incredible detail. What he looks like, all of his attributes, how she loves him, how she can't live without him, how that she wakes up in the nighttime thinking about him, wanting to be with him, can't live without him. I mean, she goes on and on. And that book is the most intimate book in your Bible that shows you and me, when Christ looks at you, what does he think and what does he feel? And when you look at Christ, what you should look at him and what you should feel. And you know what? Here it comes. The whole book takes place in the setting of a garden. How about that? You ever notice that? Adam lost the garden and God's fellowship, but we get the fellowship back through the same garden that he lost physically, but we get it spiritually. And the whole book, as I told you, just broke down in two key sections. Him looking at me, how much he loves me. Me looking back at him, how much I love him. There is the relationship. If that Song of Solomon is not on the very heartstrings of your heart as you look at him, you're wasting your time. No peace. No peace. And the whole book is in a context of a garden. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I come into my garden. In 4:12, it's a garden. When you go into chapter 4, verse 13, plants of an orchard, pleasant fruit in a garden. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, well of living waters. Verse 16, my garden. Verse 16, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. I mean, look at it. In the garden, there'll be the rose of Sharon in a garden. There'll be lilies in the valley, garden. Apple tree, garden. Fig tree, garden. Grapes, garden. Pomegranate, garden. Honey and honeycomb, garden. And 4:13 says, thy plants are in a garden and an orchard and a garden of spices. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the bed of spices to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. Now, maybe it makes sense, guys. Whenever your wife gets mad at you, or you have a special day, go to the florist and get her some flowers for the garden. See? She won't bring you flowers. She'll get you a new shotgun. Get you a new dog. Get you a new boat. But she wants flowers. Because those flowers represent what has been broken between you two. You don't even know that. You buy her a box of candy, she feeds it to the dog. No, they eat it. Oh, the pleasant smell of God's garden in my life, spiritually speaking, versus the stench of this old world. He says there, awake, O north wind, blow upon my garden. North is heaven, wind is the Holy Spirit of God. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God blowing that smell of that beautiful fragrance of that garden across my life that masked the stench of this old world. Years and years ago, we went to Hawaii. And we took a boat thing at night, dinner cruise, and it stayed off the coast there about, oh, I don't know, a mile maybe. And you could sit on there, out there in a pleasant, and you could actually, the breeze was blowing, you could actually smell the fragrance of the flowers off the Hawaiian beach there as the wind blew it out over to where we were sitting. And I thought to myself, that's exactly. You see, man lost the image. And when you got saved, you got the image back. But what happened was, you didn't get the garden back. Now, it's only in this garden that you find the peace and rest that God has for us. Adam had it physically, but we got it spiritually. A garden in the eye of a storm. And God's people have missed it today completely. This is why there's no peace. There's no rest. This is why tough times are going to come. It's going to happen. What's going to carry you through? And just like when you and your wife have a little spit spat, if you have a normal relationship, and you're a little mad, upset, because he did something stupid, and it's usually us guys, let's be honest. On the way home from work, he stops and gets a bouquet of flowers, brings it in. And as mad as you may be, you're not going to tell me unless he just killed the dog or ran over the cat. Those flowers aren't going to break it down a little bit and make you a little more workable together in a relationship. And I don't care what you go through in life. I don't care how tough it is in that evil day. When you walk hand in hand with him through his garden and you look at all his fruit, and you look at all the blessings and the desires of your heart and all the things that he's given you in his garden that the world can never give you, It'll be okay. Now you need to understand this. And the Bible is very clear about this. God's form of life intended for us on planet Earth from the very beginning was a garden. Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. It never was a city. I mean, if you know anything about your Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, the first city was started by a murderer, Cain. The whole world that we have today, and we lose sight of this, the whole world we have today survives by what comes out of a garden, out of a farm. I mean, you may have the biggest cities in the world, but you can't eat asphalt. It takes a farm. It takes a garden. Why, even back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, the Bible tells you that it was the fruit of the ground. The ground produces the fruit. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 11, we find that that when Israel did their harvest of all the things that they grew, there was an offering of the first fruits, wheat, pomegranates, barley, olives, grapes, dates, figs. There were seven of them. Those were the first fruits that came from Israel's garden. This was the garden of the kingdom of heaven. Literal fruit. Literal garden. And they raised it up and they brought the first fruits to the Lord. Literally. Here, Lord, this is yours. Your fruit. But you and I have a garden spiritually. And though theirs was physical, and they brought forth physical fruit, yours and mine is a spiritual garden, and we bring forth spiritual fruit. You see, a garden is maintained for the purpose of bringing forth fruit. In Genesis chapter 2:15, physically speaking, when God put Adam in the garden, he was told to dress it and to keep it. He cultivated the garden to bring forth fruit. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, as soon as Noah got out of the ark, the first thing he did was he planted a vineyard, a garden. When a God established the nation of Israel, all kingdom of heaven, all literal stuff, they were to be a fruitful nation and bear fruit unto God. And Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8 says, tells about the mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth branches, and people of Israel will be the fruit to the world. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 34, when it gives the whole analogy of Israel and how they got the mess they in and how God began to deal with them, he says in that verse, when the time of the fruit drew near, Israel was the first fruit in other nations. Israel's fruit was a physical fruit. Israel's fruit was the nations that God gave them through the nation of Israel, that they could bring the knowledge of God and produce fruit for God in those nations. All that was the kingdom of heaven. All that was Israel literally bringing forth fruit to the people on earth, that they might have God in a relationship and find God. Ah, but for you and me, it's different, isn't it? Spiritually, it is. In the church age, the kingdom of God, and as our lives, as we have a relationship with God, like the Song of Solomon says, our spiritual garden, we too produce fruit. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, you are God's husbandry. You take care of the garden. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we find nine fruits that ought to come out of your spiritual garden. Oh, they're in the Bible, but they're only in the Bible to show you that they're called the fruit of the Spirit. They're spiritual fruit in your life, in your garden, with Song of Solomon, as you love him and he loves you, and that relationship produces fruit. Hey, we have a lot of couple here that have babies. Now, I know I don't have to explain this to you. This is not a birds and the bees sermon. But you know how when you get married, you have kids? You would know how when you get married, how you have kids. You have kids through an intimate relationship. You enter into something that God designed called marriage. And through that institution that God designed, you have two people who love each other. And through that love relationship, there is a intimacy. And in time, the intimacy of the husband and wife physically will bring forth fruit. They're over in the nursery. Spiritually speaking, when you become intimate spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ, Song of Solomon, and your intimacy is not physical, your intimacy is in a spiritual relationship called fellowship, in time, you too will produce fruit. You see, soul winning is not a program. You can get 1,000 books, 1,000 cassettes, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Soul Winner. I'll show you how to win every, out of 10 people you talk to, I'll show you how to win 8 of them to the Lord. Yeah, and most of them won't really be saved. You know what real soul winning is? It's you and the Lord, bride and the bridegroom, through an intimate spiritual relationship that produces fruit. Just that simple. Not complicated at all. It's only complicated because we want it to be complicated. Nine fruits of the Holy Spirit of God: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. How many of God's people do you know have all those nine things in their life? And now, he didn't say you just have one or two of them is okay. He didn't say fruits of the Spirit. He said nine fruit of the Spirit. You know why? Because they all come in one body through the relationship you have with Christ. They will come out of a spiritual relationship with Christ as we fellowship spiritually in the garden. There's a song in our hymnal there that we sing every once in a while. I come to the garden alone. And that's where you and Christ really have your relationship. If I didn't have a place to go in this godless, putrefying world that smells to the stench of the bottomless pit, if I, as a child of God, didn't have some place to go to get out of that mess, out of that stench, out of that filth, out of the problems you got to deal with people who are up to that filth and ungodliness to their eyeballs, I'd lose my mind. And the only escape we have, when the world comes crushing down around you, the day of trouble comes and everybody's falling apart, the only escape you have is to gather your family around you and head into that garden. There's the peace. There's the rest. There's everything that we need. And in time, once we have the 9 fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives because of the garden, and that garden is bearing fruit spiritually, then in time we produce the fruit of our labors in the people we bring to Christ. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And this is why so many of God's people, good people, not a criticism, it's just a fact. This is why so many of God's people have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years and never won a soul to Christ. And have the delusion that they have a relationship. Well, maybe you do, but it ain't in the garden. But just like in life, all life will come from a garden. And in our Christian life, life will come, spiritual life, from our garden in Song of Solomon and our fellowship with Christ, spiritually speaking. And there lies the reason why God's people struggle so much in their Christian lives. They got saved, and they got the fallen image that Adam lost back. But they never got the garden back. No garden, will be no fruit, will be no rest, will be no peace, and only the storms of life. And we, just like that little mouse, that little rat in the maze, bumping our head up against the walls of life till we magically get to the cheese at the end of the road. Bearing fruit is more than just soul winning in that garden. You moms and dad, you cultivate that garden like Adam did. You cultivate that garden. You were the husbandman of the garden. And spiritually speaking, God gives you fruit. It's the kids that you have. And you bring them into the garden. I know, this is boring to some of you. I don't know what to tell you other than wait till the judgment seat of Christ, if you even get there. It's more than soul winning. It's the garden that you bring your family to. It's the garden you do your work from. People say, well, I want to work from home. I don't care about working from home, but you ought to work from the garden. It's where you find the desires of your heart. The desires of your heart is not what you want in life. It's in the garden with the fellowship. Through Song of Solomon, you find out what his desires are, and you make his heart your heart, and his desires become your desires. And now, you have the life of blessing with God. I think the greatest example of that is the church that God has given us here. We're nobody from nowhere. And yet God has taken this little church around the world. God has impacted people's lives all across this country, everywhere. And it's all because of the fact that we maintain the garden. And my job is to get as many of you into that garden as I can. We took the kids to camp and tried to work with them and get them going. We want to get them into the garden. Unfortunately, probably many of them are a long way from the garden now because mom and dad dropped the ball. You young singles, iron sharpeneth iron. We want to show you the garden. At your young age, it's never too early to start the garden. We're going up to Boston in a couple of weeks. We're going to show them the garden. You're going up to New York. We're going to get to see the garden. The peace of God and the rest of God gives us only comes out of the garden of God in our lives. Turn over to Psalms 37, and then I'm going to be done here. Psalms 37 shows you the progression by which you get to the peace and the rest of God through the structure and through the garden. Look at Psalms 37, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." You see, there's the day of trouble for us. There's the day of trouble. Right there. Then he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, and thou shalt dwell in the land and verily be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thy heart." There it is again. "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth my righteousness as the light, and the judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Now you see that thing? Five little concepts. And I'll leave you with this. In the garden, in the structure, through the book of Song of Solomon, there's going to be some evil days, but verse 1 says, "Fret not." And the key begins in verse 3. Then you trust in the Lord. Verse 4, next step, you delight thyself also in the Lord. Next step, verse 5, you commit thy way unto the Lord. Notice, it didn't say commit your life. Did you see that? It said commit your way, everything about you. Once you fret not, trust in the Lord, delight thyself, commit thy way. Verse 7, then you rest in the Lord. And that's the key. The key to resting is putting these five things in your life through your garden. Everybody that's saved, they got the image back. The question is, did you get your garden back? Now, when you have the restored image and you have the restored garden, then verses 8 through 13 will take place. Verse 8 says, you'll know who your enemies are. God will show you who you got to watch out for. It'll show you who your enemies are. It'll show you who your friends are. But it'll also show you who your enemies are who claim to be your friends. Verse 9 says, God will swaddle them up in his wrath. Verse 10 says, their fruit shall be destroyed from off the earth. Verse 12 says, the arrows from the hand of God will turn them back. And verse 11 says, their intended evil against you will not be able to be performed. And the rest we have in the midst of the storm, the tornadoes of life, but yet we are in the eye of the peace of the storm, is in a garden found in Song of Solomon, where he tells you explicitly, when Christ looks at you, what does he see? What does he feel? And when you look at him, what you should see and what you should feel. Unbelievable. The intimacy of a relationship with Christ in the garden that'll produce fruit in the day of trouble. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for today.